I'm very excited this morning that to see how God has orchestrated the Word of God and the man of God who's going to preach the Word of God to us this morning. It's been a number of years since we've had the opportunity to hear from Brother Steve Kiley, and this morning I know without a shadow of doubt that God has ordained him to speak to us from the Word of God. And so I'd like to invite him to this pulpit now. Would you come and preach the Word to us this morning, Brother Kiley?
Well, good morning. It is certainly a privilege to be here. And this morning, I want you just to take a deep breath. I'm just as down home as you can get. If I lived in your closet, I would be that old pair of slippers that feels so comfortable that you won't get rid of. So this morning, I did come here with something I feel that the Lord had had me share with you. But before I have you sit down, I would like you to pray with me that the Lord would guide my lips and my heart, my thoughts, that open my eyes and your ears and my ears alike, so that the Spirit of God can flow into this congregation and we can hear what thus saith the Lord. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, this day, this is the day that you have made, Lord. We rejoice in it and we are glad in it. I pray, Lord, for those who are in this congregation, Lord, that you would have your hands upon them, Lord, and that you would speak to their heart and their mind and their soul. And we're going to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was coming up to the pulpit this morning, I counted the steps. And there's six of them, and when you're over 65, that six is six steps that's up. And then a psalm came to my mind. I believe it's Psalm 24, and it could be something that could be used by every person that ascends those six steps. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor spoken lies deceitfully, he shall receive the reward from the God of his salvation. So this morning, I pray that as I brought clean hands and hopefully a pure heart as I can get, that you'll be rewarded by God's word. It's so good to see some of my friends here. I haven't seen you for a long time. It's been years. My friend Brother Rowley and his dear wife were with us in our church in Plymouth. And I like to share a story with you, just get you to relax a little bit. I'm pretty easy listening. But I don't know, Brother Rowley, if you remembered years ago, we are pastoring in our new building in Plymouth. And I had been diagnosed with a tumor in behind my ear that went deep into my skull towards my brain. And it was a big thing. I went in for surgery, and it was extensive, and it caused facial damage by removing, I don't want to get graphic, but removing a lot of the things that they removed to get into this tumor. I lost all motion in half of my face. Almost, it's amazing how God created our bodies. It's just amazing. The nerves that were affected went straight down right in the center of the face. So nothing on this side of my face worked. Nothing moved. I almost looked like a stroke victim. Everything was just sort of dragging. And I remember the surgery was bad enough. But I was the only pastor in the church, and I felt, of course, every pastor feels an obligation to his congregation. And I remember the first service I came back. We had a number of converts at that time, and a number of them that I'd actually taught Bible study to, and one of them was Cindy. I won't say her last name. She had lived in Fond du Lac, and she was a dear lady. Just a new convert. I want you to understand she's a new convert, because what happens next you probably won't agree with. But she's new, and she's sweet as sweet can be. I remember that morning as I got my suit coat on. It was a strange morning because my wife usually lays out my clothes. So if you think I'm dressed really good, I cannot take any credit for that. And she had that morning laid everything out, and it's nice for a guy to jump into his clothes, but I couldn't find my socks that morning because, and I thought, hey, Steve, any idiot can get a pair of socks out of the door. Don't bother your wife. Just get dressed. And I remember that morning, and you know where I'm going. I think you were there, Brother Rowley. It was really hard for me as I looked in the mirror that morning, and this is the honest to God truth. I looked in the mirror that morning, and I said, Steve, you weren't much to look at before the surgery, and you certainly aren't much to look at now, because I had a patch over my eye because my eyelid would not blink. Nothing worked. And if I drank in this side, it came out the other side. It was just a mess, and it was that way for months and months. And I remember looking in the mirror, and I felt, what are people going to say? Those of you who have suffered are going to relate to what I'm saying next. And this morning, I'm a pretty emotional guy, but I need to say this. I didn't want sympathy. I didn't want people to say, oh, I'm so sorry for you. I wish that they would just not even have noticed. And I was waiting when I walked in the door because of how I felt. God, how am I going to handle this? So I walked up to the door. I can remember standing on that top step opening the glass doors. And there was Cindy. You know who I'm talking about? And she kissed me on the side of the face that was paralyzed. And she looked at me and she said, Pastor Steve, we love you no matter what. I needed that. And it was just sort of amazing. I know that that's something we don't do. We just don't kiss one another, especially male and female. And I walked in that morning and I felt, thank you, Jesus, that is exactly what I needed this morning, and I felt confidence. Well, I'm sitting on the platform, and we have two chairs just like this, and I'm sitting in the chair. And it's a sort of a unique service. I haven't been back for a while, and I thought, well, it's going pretty good. And all of a sudden, my daughter, Amy, comes up on the platform, and she gives me a note. And I thought, oh, I hope there's nothing going on that's wrong. And she whispers in my ear, or on the piece of paper, it says, slowly put this note back in your pocket and take the socks out of your sport coat. I couldn't find my socks because my wife had put my socks in my sport coat, and on that side of my face, I couldn't see them, you know. So here I am in the congregation. They all saw the socks. Not one person told me that my socks were in my sport coat pocket all morning. And I know they're all watching me. And, you know, I do the slow move, slow, 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 and I grab them, and I can tell they just want to laugh. I know they do. So what did I do, Rolly? I said, okay, stop. Just go ahead and laugh and get it out of your system. And they all laughed, and we all were a family together, and that was a perfect inauguration back into the church. Now, I shared that story with you because God, in the 40-some years, 42 years I've been preaching, many, many years ago, way back when we were pastoring in Two Rivers, had put a burden on my heart. And I was pretty cocky, I admit. I learned a few lessons by the time we got to Two Rivers. It was a home missions church, and we were just starting that from scratch. And we started in our basement, and it was just me and my wife, and Jason was really young at that age. Amy wasn't even born. And God seemed to bless us. Our basement filled up, and then we went from the basement of that home in Two Rivers, and we rented a community room in Two Rivers, and God blessed us there. We moved out of the community room, and then we moved into a storefront, and God blessed us even more there. And then from a storefront, we got our first church. That's unique, and I am going to watch my time. Oh, wow. Okay. How we got to church. I had got a call one day from a guy named Don R. Good. He was a pastor of a Baptist church in Two Rivers. And he said, I'd like to talk to you. I got a building here in Two Rivers that is empty. It's our old building. I had a stroke, and the people just sort of dissolved and went away. And we'd like to know if you'd be interested in renting it. Wow, really? I said, when do you want to get together? He says, well, how soon can you get together? I'm leaving now. We got together. We toured the building. All the pews were in there. It was just like they'd left church one day and never come back. The dishes were in the kitchen. The chairs were all set up. It had a Hammond organ, beautiful Hammond organ with a Leslie speaker. I mean, it was all there. And he said, I said, I don't know if I can afford this. It went from 9th Street all the way to 10th Street in Two Rivers, a whole block, a whole city block. And I said, Don, I don't think we can afford this. He says, you tell me what you can pay. He says, I'll tell you what you can pay. I don't want to rent it to you. I want to sell it to you. I want to give it to you. You give me $150 a month. Can you afford that? Yeah, $150 a month. He said, after 3 years, I'll sell you the whole property for $40,000. That was back in 1980, so prices have changed, but still that was an enormous deal. And so God had opened up that door for us. I got a little cocky, I think, at that time, and I think God has a way of knocking us down a little bit. I had started in hospital chaplaincy at Holy Family Hospital in Manitowoc. I did it in the evenings. I worked during the day driving semi, and then in the evenings I would work there. And one day I waltzed into a lady's room. I was so naive, and I hope you learn a lesson from this if you make hospital visits. I was full of the Holy Ghost and energy, and I walked into her room, and she was laying in bed. I had no idea. I never stopped to get any information. I was completely walking in with no knowledge whatsoever what was going on. And I said, well, how is the Lord treating you today? Now, let me tell you what the situation was in the room. This was a 28-year-old girl with 4 children, who had just received word that day that she had stage 4 cancer and had no possibility of surviving. And I walked in, not knowing any of that, and she said this to me, I have been a good Lutheran girl all my life. I've always done what God has told me to do. Tell me, chaplain, why God is doing this to me when my children need me so much. Now, that set me back. I was speechless. All of that knowledge I thought I had from Apostolic Bible Institute, all those years of college, all the internships I'd had in churches, I realized that I did not have the answer to the one simple question that this young girl had. And it caused me to think. I said, I have to find an answer. All my life, I've gone from disease to disease, from thing to thing, and most of you might be aware of some of those things, but I didn't understand, why do bad things happen to good people? The questions like, if God is good, why does he allow evil in the world? The questions such as, why does God heal one person and the person right next to them with the same disease walks out the door with the same disease they came with? If God is no respecter of persons, all these questions started to flood into my mind, just like many of you have thought. I went out and bought the book. Maybe you guys have it in your library. I went out and bought it right away. It was written by a Jewish rabbi. It was called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I read the first chapter and I tossed it. It's just gibberish. It's just words. So after I said this, and said all that to say this, so over the last 40 years, I have had a burden in my heart for people that are grieving. I got board certified in chaplaincy. As a matter of fact, master chaplain. I've worked in the last 16 years employed as a hospice chaplain, working in cancer centers, working in hospitals. And God, in the last year or 3 years, let's say 3 years, because I think I started it 3 years ago, started to give me wisdom on how to write some of these answers. And the book that I've written is Now I See. It should be out in another month or so. Deals with personal stories, experiences from a biblical background, helping people to understand why heaven seems to be like brass at times, why God sometimes delays his blessing. Now, I wanted to preach on that this morning, because that's my heart. I'll tell you, I wanted so bad. And God said, no, I don't want you to do that. I have a message for this church. And I am going to try to be as quick as the Lord would want me to be, but I do not want to be limited by time. I want to just share this with you because I feel it's important for you to hear. It does somehow go along with what I've shared with you, but it is quite different. It's a message to you. I look at a man named Jeremiah, and the first thing that comes to my mind is a man that endures hardship and suffering while he's in the will of God. It is possible to go through suffering and hardship and still be in the will of God. The one thing that's unique about Jeremiah, he has a burden that does not die. Now, if I were to ask you, many of you have been through home Bible studies, what Jeremiah was referred to oftentimes by others that have read that book, you'd probably say they called him the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. They probably got that title from Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, verse 1. King James Version. Oh, that my hand were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, verse 9. If I say I won't mention him or speak any longer in his name, his message becomes a fire burning in my heart, shut up in my bones. I become tired of holding it in, and I cannot prevail. That, my friend, is what we call a burden. There's a lot of people that say they have a burden, But it certainly doesn't meet the criteria of Jeremiah's burden. Jeremiah had a burden that kept him up at night and up during the day and caused him to walk through many situations that others would turn away from. But let's look at the book of Jeremiah. Now, if I were to ask you one of your favorite books, I don't think I would probably get anyone in this building to stand up and say, my favorite book in the Bible is Jeremiah. Because it's full of struggle. There's no real victory in the book. That book of Jeremiah contains three things. It contains history, it contains biography, and it contains prophecy. But it's really about a nation in crisis. And this book introduces us to an extraordinary person who the Lord has called to prophesy under the trying circumstances of the final days of the kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah was the last hope of the nation of Judah. His prophecies spanned an period of time of around four decades or 40 years. 40 years of ministry. It appears that he received, if you go back into the book of Jeremiah, it appears to be that he received his commission under Josiah in the year 627 B.C., and he continued that ministry until after the siege and capture of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., and maybe just a little further because he ends up going down into Egypt as well where he's buried. Now, if we were to split, you know, when we talk about our Bible, we all know that the Bible's got is very organized. Books of history, prophecy, major, minor prophets, the New Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, prophecy. Well, the book of Jeremiah is just like that. The book of Jeremiah could be divided into the first 25 chapters of prophecies. The first 25 chapters of Jeremiah deal with prophecies concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Then when we go from the 26th chapter to verse 45, there are narratives about Jeremiah. These are things that he's going through. And then we get into chapters 46 to 51, and we're dealing with prophecies against foreign nations. And then the last chapter, chapter 52, is prophecies or a historical appendix of what's transpired through the entire book. Now, the prophecies in the first part of the book derive mostly from Jeremiah himself. He's written the first half of the book. You can see it. It's all written in the first person. Now, the second part of the book of Jeremiah is mostly prose and usually speaks of Jeremiah in the third person. So we know that he didn't write by hand the last part of the book of Jeremiah. It's denoted that a man named Baruch, who was his scribe, penned the words that Jeremiah told him to write. Those prophecies against Israel and Judah. Now, one of the unusual features of the book of Jeremiah is the confessions of Jeremiah. I see that in the book of Psalms when David, they were like confessions of David. Out of the heart depths of my heart, if I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. Things that were emanating from his experience that he was sharing with others. And that's what's happening in the center of the book. Those were confessions of Jeremiah. His laments, his reflecting on his personal struggles. All the things that affected his life, the imprisonments and threats. You ever sing the song in this church, He Brought Me Out of the Miry Clay? Some of you that are older, we had it in a songbook. The Red Songbook. Remember the Red Songbook? He brought me out of miry clay. He set my feet on a rock to stay. Do you know what that's written about? Jeremiah. In one of his imprisonments, the people got so tired of him prophesying against Judah that they took him and dropped him down into a dry well where there was no water. And when he reached the bottom of the well, it was all clay and wet. And he sunk into the clay at the bottom of the well. That's where we get that song from. And sometimes in my own life, with my own burdens, and you as well, find ourselves thrown into a well where there is no water, where we seem to be encompassed with the clay of restrictions. That's actually mentioned, if you want to write it down, that is in Jeremiah 38 and 6. Now, the book of Jeremiah doesn't get any better from the beginning to the end. It reflects an ever-worsening situation as Jeremiah encounters resistance. He is given by the Lord a commission to challenge the religious hypocrisy and the economic dishonesty and the oppressive practices of the leaders that govern the nation and those who follow them. The climate, the atmosphere of Jeremiah was oppressive. And Jeremiah was the voice of warning. He was the watchman who brings attention to the hard truths that everyone wants to ignore. When I go to Jeremiah, the 22nd chapter, and read these verses, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah, I will make you a desert, an uninhabited city. I will prepare destroyers against you, and many nations will pass by this city, and all of them will say one to another, why has the Lord dealt in this way with that great city? And they will answer, because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord their God." Now, I don't think that Jeremiah just affects a period back in 628 BC. I believe the message of Jeremiah is a message for my generation as well. Now, if some people call Jeremiah a pessimist, they also call Pentecostals something like that as well. Oh, you're legalist. They called him a pessimist, but I call him a realist. He was dismissed and ridiculed by the false prophets of their time who insisted that God would never let the city of Jerusalem fall into enemy hands. He's called a heretic by those that were religious leaders. But he simply would not quit. He might have felt that it was an impossible assignment. And just like you, God may commission you to go into an area where there is ultimate resistance, where you have no support. And you have to be a realist and understand that the commission that you've been given by the Lord is greater than the suffering that you endure. That there is a cause that's greater than yourself. That no matter how long or how hard or how deep you have to go down, that God has given you a commission to fulfill. One of the things that just sticks out about Jeremiah, and I like this word, tenacious. He had tenacious faith in carrying out God's instructions in the face of unrelenting opposition and harsh criticism. You know, I think, I'll add this little thing in here. I think in the United States, we have become so spoiled and unthankful for what we have that we have walked into a cloud of delusion. We say that our lives are hard, but we have no idea what hardship is. The people, this younger generation, never had to go through the stock market crash. They never had to go through times when there were no jobs. This new generation does not know the oppression. But Jeremiah stood tall and firm. Jeremiah never flinched in his confidence that God, who placed him where he was, would vindicate the truth of the message that he preached. So preach it regardless of response. Live it without the accolades of approval. Do what God has told you to do because he has told you to do it, and be faithful. I believe, like many of us, and I bet you if I asked for your Bible, if I could see it, I could open it up and I'd find a little slip of paper or something in your Bible with a verse that you've recorded, a verse of encouragement that you might take out and read when things are tough. Well, I think if I were to look in Jeremiah's pocket, that this would be the verse that he had. And he writes this in Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 17 to 19. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. And if I could have you take one scripture from what I'm saying this morning and put it in your Bible to hold on to when things are tough and the world's upside down, I would have you take this verse. They will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. For I am with the church, says the Lord, to deliver you. Tenacity, spiritual tenacity, built upon a burden, and live with commitment and faith and trust in the God you serve, not predicated on feeling or emotion or acceptance. That's the book of Jeremiah. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem and carried off 10,000 of the most able Jews. In that group, there were two other prophets that we have in our Bible, Ezekiel and Daniel. At that point, Jeremiah's role was expanded to bring God's word to the Jewish exiles. Now remember, he's told them that this is going to happen. You would think that after his prophecy would be fulfilled, that people would respond to his message. But they don't. Among those that were captured were false prophets. These people stood against Jeremiah and everything that he tried to do. He would preach that they needed to repent and turn back to God, because if they didn't, Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. But they stood up and said, that's not true. They tried to assure the exiles that Babylon's days were numbered and God would never allow Jerusalem to be captured. Jeremiah warned the exiles that they would be in Babylon for 70 years. The false prophets said, no, God would never allow us to stay in this place that long. But God told Jeremiah to prophesy to these Jews that they should not lean on false hopes. The Jews were to settle down in the land, build houses, plant gardens, marry off their children, and stop listening to false prophets. Now, meanwhile, the remaining inhabitants of Judah continued to refuse God's message. So, sometime later, it would have been in 586 BC, the Babylonians returned. They sacked Jerusalem, they pulled down its walls, destroyed its temple. Stone by stone, they dismantled it and carried off the remaining able-bodied people as captives. Now remember, 606 was the first event. 586 is the second. I sometimes wonder this because the second one didn't come so quickly that they thought it wouldn't happen. Is it possible as Christians, when God has warned us of what judgment is coming upon this impending earth and its total destruction, because it's not happening speedily, that we are listening to the prophets that are denying it's coming? I believe that the earth is in trouble. I don't believe in global warming. I believe it's going to be destroyed. I agree with that. We as Christians believe that, right? Because the Bible says that the earth is held in sort of fire. Complete renovation. Yes. I can't save it. But I can save people. Well, I can't save people. I can give them the message of salvation. Okay. Once more, Jeremiah's role changed. God kept him in that destroyed city of Jerusalem. Now being governed by a man named Gedalib, I can't even pronounce the name, to encourage that new ruler to help the people understand what had happened and how they were to go forward amid the destruction. In other words, this is the second time that God sent judgment. Now Jeremiah's role is to say, okay, you didn't listen to me the first time, you didn't listen to me the second time, God is still merciful. And there's a message in here that I don't want to miss, so I'm going to sort of inject it here. I want to tell you, if you've come here today, and God has spoken to you, and you've denied him once, and denied him again, that God is still going to continue to send the word of God to you until you respond. But you're the one that can choose who you listen to. So what did they do? Instead of listening to Jeremiah and trying to go forward with God, they went down to Egypt and tried to get them to fight their battle. They wanted to make an alliance with Egypt. Remember that in 721 BC, Israel had fallen to the Assyrians. You would think that Israel would develop a clue. The whole nation was actually separated at this time, Israel and Judah. Let's go to the world. Let's make an alliance with the world. Let's go down to Egypt. We'll get them to fight for us. But you're not fighting against Babylon. You're fighting against God's judgment. And Babylon comes down and utterly destroys Egypt. Jeremiah died in Egypt. He fought to the end. He preached the message faithfully unto the end. The stubborn, rebellious rulers, the religious hypocrites. I want you to take this with a grain of salt, okay? Prophets and workplace Christians alike may discover that they do not have the ability to overcome every evil. He never overcame their evil. Now, the Bible says the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, and we as Christians realize that we're fighting against principalities and powers in high places. We may not overcome them, but we can endure and preach the message that gives people the opportunity to come into the body of the church. You know, I feel just like you. I listen to the news and I have to turn it off. I think they've all gone nuts in Washington. I don't think some people have a clue as to what's going on, and I get so upset. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. Their reasoning isn't sound. Now listen to this. Sometimes success means doing what you know is right, even when everything turns out against you wrong. Success is measured in obedience, not in results. Well, as a pastor, as a home missions pastor, I felt that all the time. There were some services that we had just a handful of people. And I'd say, well, Lord, I've been here so long and it just seems like nothing's happening. Maybe this isn't what I should be doing. Maybe I should go someplace else. But God said, I commissioned you to go to this place and to preach the gospel in this city. regardless of how many are here, your job is to fulfill the will of God. And everyone that obeys God's voice and follows his words and commands is a success. It's not measured by how many people you save. These people were short-sighted. Their willingness to believe the lies they were told led them to complete destruction, the destruction of an entire nation in the capital of Jerusalem. What God has given us to do, me and you, that is serious business. It is serious business. Failing to follow God's will in our work can inflict damage not only on ourselves but those around us. You don't know how your words will affect someone even when they turn away from you. The one thing that can be very dangerous is pride and leadership. Pride and leadership leads to judgment in the ranks of God's people, and that's exactly what happened in the days of Jeremiah. Those religious leaders had great pride. They could not submit. I think of a perfect example of what I'm saying is found in 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter. I had someone telling me the other day, or they were preaching about how they loved David so much, and I think God built his throne on the throne of David, but I don't admire him as much as other guys do, I guess, because I look at him as a person, and I see his faults and failures. And one of those times is seen, I'm going to give you an example of pride in leadership. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to count the people of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, Go and count Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring a report to me so I can know their number. David is the leader of these people. Satan has taken a stand against David, incited him to make a bad decision. A wise leader always has people around him that can provide sound counsel for situations just as this. A leader's not infallible. A leader can make mistakes, but if they have people with sound judgment supporting them, sometimes they can help them, as was the case with David. Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply the number of his people 100 times over, my lord the king. Aren't they all my lord's servants?" Why does the Lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel, speaking to David? Yet the king's order prevailed over Joab, so Joab left and traveled throughout Israel and then returned to Jerusalem. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel. 70,000 Israelite men died. Then God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when the angel was about to destroy the city, the Lord looked, relented concerning the destruction, and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand now." Now we know that in Scripture that it oftentimes does not include the females in its count. We saw that when they left Egypt. So dare say the number 70,000 was probably on the low side of the number of people that were destroyed because of one man's decision to sort of encourage his own ego about how strong he was. Satan sometimes will attack you when you're at the strongest point of your life to get you to rely upon your own ability. But everything that you have, God has given to you by his grace. You had nothing to do with it except that you were a participant. Do you know who I see as a hero? I see Joab as a hero. Joab could have kept his mouth shut. He didn't have to stand up against the king, but he knew what the word of the Lord was. He's more of a hero, but David refused to listen to Joab's word. One of the things that I see in David, not trying to be negative, but be realist, he was a poor father. When Tamar was raped by his other son, he never chastised his son. He was a poor father to Absalom because Absalom was looking for vindication and truth to be revealed through his father's judgment. It never happened. Absalom rose up against his father. Absalom actually becomes embittered. Then I look at Joab, and I had forgot this, that I learned this years ago, but I came across it. Joab was actually related to David. You knew that, right? I forgot that. Joab was the son of Zeruiah, who was the sister of King David, who made him captain over his army. So, indirectly, Joab was the nephew of David. He's related to David. Now, he had two brothers, Abishai and Asahel. Joab did. Asahel was killed by Abner, remember, in combat. And Joab took vengeance or revenge upon Abner for killing his brother. And David was upset. And we find that at the end of his life, that David, just as he was dying, ordered Solomon to kill Joab. So I'm saying all that to say there was friction here. David and many men of God have flaws, faults. So as I was going over these thoughts, I said, Lord, what is the message in all of this? Why am I including David in here? And I felt like God saying, it isn't your past, friend, that God is judging his love for you on. God loved David. David had faults. Jacob had faults. A lot of the great men in our Bible had faults. Abraham, you have faults. But don't let Satan tell you that God will love you any less. The one thing that David had that God loved was his ability to worship and his ability to repent. There's a lot of people in the world that are living at a lower level of blessing in the will of God because of their past experiences. Do you know that if David was here this morning in a UPCI church, he wouldn't even be welcomed as a minister? We don't have ministers that commit adultery or murder. But yet he built his throne on the throne of David. When I repent, when I confess my sin, God, he restores me to where I was. That's why I need to preach messages of repentance, even when people do not respond, because there may be a chance that just one will respond. I know I need to wrap this up. What was Judah's problem that caused it to fall into apostasy so dramatically? Just hang with me for just a few more minutes, okay? Jeremiah 2 and 13 says this, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. And they dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water." What does that mean? They have begun to rely on their own ability, their own talents, instead of relying on me. They have built cisterns. God has given fountains, but they have built cisterns, cisterns that do not hold any power. John 7:38, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." We cannot try to bypass God's will, even for luxury. Jeremiah 2 and 19, Your own evil will discipline you. Your own apostasies will reprimand you. Think it over and see how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon the Lord your God and to have no fear of me. When you lose your fear of God and you walk away from your commission from God, you have chosen to walk into the same apostasy that Israel and Judah did. And then he ends that out by saying, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah 2 and 28. But where are your gods you made for yourself? Let them rise up and save you in your times of disaster if they can. For your gods are as numerous as your cities, Judah. Those things that we trust in are like a broken reed if we try to lean upon them. In my own ability, I might do well when the sun is shining and the weather's calm, but cast me on the seas of turbulence and in the storms of trouble and suffering, and all of a sudden my ability is cast aside, and I find that I am at the most very weak. Notice this one here, Jeremiah 2 and 32. Can a young woman forget her jewelry? Or a bride her wedding sash? Yes, my people have forgotten me for countless days. How many of you women, when you were married, if you got married, would have forgot to put your wedding dress on? That'd have been a shocker, wouldn't it? Oh, was I supposed to wear that? And what Jeremiah is saying, my people have forgot the thing that's the most important thing of all. Jeremiah 2 through 9. Go announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says. I think sometimes these scriptures speak right to me, so I'm preaching to myself. I remember the loyalty of your youth. Your love as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. Notice this verse here. He was the first fruits of his harvest. Now, I want you to take that verse now and remember what the next verse says. All who ate of it found themselves guilty. Disaster came on them. Do you know what the church is? It's the first fruits of Calvary. That's why the Bible says the world cannot stand against the church. It's the first fruits. Anything that touches the church or the first fruits of Calvary will suffer the Lord's judgment. I want to stay in the church. I want to stay in the body or in the first fruits. This is the Lord's declaration. Hear the word of the Lord, house of Jacob, and all families of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They stopped asking, where's the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and ravines, through a land of drought and darkness, a land no one traveled through and where no one lived? They forgot to ask, where's the Lord in what I'm doing? Where's the Lord in my life? I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty, but after you entered, you defiled my land. You made my inheritance detestable. The priest quit asking, where's the Lord? They just performed functions. The experts in the law no longer even knew me. And the rulers rebelled against me. In other words, they had fallen from a place of blessing and approval. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. Therefore, I will bring a case against you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will bring a case against your children's children. Jeremiah 3, 12 through 19. Go proclaim these words to the north and say, return, unfaithful Israel. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not look at you with anger, for I am unfailing in my love. Thank God for the mercy of God. This is the Lord's declaration. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. That's the first step in restoration. You've rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to strangers under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice. This is the Lord's declaration. Return, you faithless children. This is the Lord's declaration, for I am your master, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. As I was thinking about this verse, I remember Matthew, the 24th chapter. One shall be taken, one shall be left. Where are they going? They're going to Zion, the rapture of the church, to heaven. Jeremiah is writing this back in the Old Testament. I will give you shepherds who are loyal to me, and they will shepherd you with knowledge and skill. Can you thank God for God-given pastors who govern with wisdom, knowledge, and skill? When you multiply and increase in the land in those days, the Lord's declaration, no one will say any longer the Ark of the Lord's covenant. It will never come to mind, and no one will remember or miss it. It will never again be made. At that time, Jerusalem will be called Yahweh's throne, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to the name of Yahweh in Jerusalem. They will cease to follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land I've given your ancestors to inherit. When did that take place? 1948, Israel reunited in the land that it had lost as one nation. Jeremiah prophesies that. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then the last scripture I want to read to you is Jeremiah 9 and 24. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm Yahweh, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these. This is the Lord's declaration. Was Jeremiah a success? Did Jeremiah's ministry have a long-lasting effect even to our generation? How do you know when things are going wrong in your life and you're living and maintaining your covenant with God, a covenant you established with Him from the day of your salvation? How do you know that when you're following Him, even without any response, even when you're suffering persecution and being cast into a pit of despair, that you are not in the will of God? Do not judge your circumstances by what you see or what you hear. Judge them by the promise that you carry in your pocket that says, I am with you. Greater are those that are with you than those that are against you. How many times I've read the scripture about Elijah when his servant said, hey, listen, Elijah, look at the armies that are stand against us. What are we going to do? Have you ever said that? What am I going to do? And Elijah said, hold tight, and this is a good pastor. This is a good pastor, great pastor. Lord, show him what he does not see. And so this morning, in closing, if you're one of those people that have doubts and struggles and fears and it seems like everything that you're doing is falling apart and you don't see any success, go back to your commission. Keep on doing what you're doing until God gives you something else to do, because your success is not measured in results. It's measured through obedience, faithfulness, and commitment. Can I tell you, make a confession to you? When I was pastoring in Two Rivers, I hated to go to family camp. When I was in home missions, because they'd always bring up the home missionaries and they'd say, well, this person won so many people. Yay! And there'll be a couple of years where I might have only won or taught, I don't want to say I won them, you know what I'm talking about, a handful. And they'd get, woo! And I'd get, oh! And I'd feel so terrible because I'd fought and struggled and taught Bible studies and tried to do all these things, and I felt like a loser. And I said, I don't even want to go because I always feel bad. And I began to realize that's not why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's not so that I can go to church and get an attaboy, that I can get recognition. I was doing what I was doing because God had commissioned me to do it, and I loved Him so much I wanted to please Him. I remember a little while ago, how far ago was it? Probably about 2 years ago. Brother Mike, I had a heart attack. And I was up at a Cottonwalk Hospital, just another one on the long list of things that we've gone through. And I remember I worked at a Cottonwalk Memorial Hospital, and I remember the nurse that was taking care of me, she was an old battle axe, boy. She loved me. And she protected me like my mother was. People would come to visit me and she'd say, you go away. He needs his rest. Go away. She wouldn't even let the chaplain in. And I was discouraged. I'll confess. Not the first time, probably one of many times in my life I've been discouraged. You ever been discouraged? You ever felt like you needed a ladder just to touch bottom and you didn't know how you were ever going to get back to a place where you were content and happy again? And it just felt like you were putting one foot in front of another and you're trying to make people think that you're all right when you're not really all right? Well, something happened while I was there. The chaplain was able to get in. He was a new chaplain. And I'm cocky, you know, and I still got my sense of humor with people around. And he said, oh, chaplain, I just wanted to come in and see you. How are you? And I didn't tell him because why? We don't tell our people our problems. And I said, okay, you do your thing and I'll grade you. You know, to become a chaplain in a hospital setting, you have to go through CPE, clinical pastoral education. It's a long course, and to become certified, it's a big thing. And I remember my internships. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll be your supervisor. You do your thing, and then at the end of your visit, I'll tell you how you did. But he said, Steve, God sent me here to tell you something. This guy doesn't even have the Holy Ghost. He said, Steve, stop it. I have something that I have to tell you. God told me that I have to tell you. And I realized he was serious. And I said, well, go ahead and tell me. What is it? He says, God just said to tell you that he's proud of you. I blew it off. You sure you got the right letter for me? You sure you answered the right phone? You got the right phone number? I couldn't accept the fact that God could be proud of me. Because I wasn't proud of myself. I saw myself as a weakling, cowering in my bed, sniveling about another problem that I had to go over, and all of the rehab I'd have to go through again, and all this other stuff. But then I thought about Gideon. God found him at his weakest moment. He's threshing wheat on a wine press, and God comes to him and he says, you know what, you're a mighty man of valor. I'm proud of you, Gideon. Don't judge God's approval by how you feel. I started to cry. He says, this is for you. God's proud of you. And it meant so much to me to think that God would be proud of me. God's proud of me. He loves me. Let me say something to you this morning. God's proud of you. He loves you. Even when you're weak, even when you're struggling to stand up and you don't know how you're going to face tomorrow, God loves you as much that day as He loved you when you were preaching and teaching and having a revival. After my first open heart surgery, I developed pneumonia and I thought for sure I was going to die. I really did. And for months we went through it. And my wife, this was when we were living in Eagle. My wife stayed by my side. She never left me for a month. And one night, I told her, I said, you know, I want to be a good husband. And I still have some masculine respect, even though everybody's treated me like a piece of meat in the meat market. And I said, honey, you need to get out of here. You need to go to church. You haven't left my side. You've got to get some strength for yourself. But really, I didn't want her to go. I was afraid. I was just the macho man inside of me that says, I know what's right. Just go get filled up. Go to church. Get out of the house. And I finally convinced her. And when she left, I was on the second floor of the house, and I heard the garage door shut. And I had my dog with me. I had a greyhound at that time, and I didn't name him, but the guy that had given him to us named him Damien, which is not a great name, but that was his name. And I felt that fear come over me. And I looked down at the dog at my feet, and I said, can you picture this? Well, Damien, it's just you and me. And a voice spoke to me. And all it said was this: what about me? I've never left your side. Your wife hasn't left your side, but I've been closer than your wife. I've been through you with you through the whole thing. And when the voice said that, a peace like a mist or a cloud came over me in my room, and I was no longer afraid. And I said to myself, Steve, you're a preacher. What is your problem? Why can't you remember the things that you've told others? God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And then this last thing. I got better, and about a month later, I ended up back in the hospital with my heart again. They couldn't handle me in a Conwalk. They sent me to St. Luke's and put me in ICU. I just recovered from the pneumonia and the open heart surgery. And again, I'm saying, God, why are you doing this to me? What is this roller coaster? It's been that way all my life. Why am I going up and down? Can't I have a little plateau? And I'm in my bed. This is the honest to God truth. And I think this was sort of inspired at that time. I got up and sat on the edge of my bed. I couldn't sleep. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning. Just sat there. And then the door of my room opened up. And I assumed that this was a nurse, all in white. Didn't say a word to me. Came over and sat next to me, so close to me that I could feel her next to me on the bed. Took her hand and put it on my wrist. Didn't say one word to me. And I so much enjoyed that visit. You talk about chaplaincy. This is chaplaincy. Sometimes chaplaincy is not speaking. She put her hand in my hand, and a song came to me. And I said, would you mind if I sang that song to you? It always seems to encourage me. Our choir sang it. It goes this way. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. You don't need to sing it. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He said he would not suffer my foot to be moved. He's the Lord that healeth me. And as I sang that, the presence of Almighty God came into the room. It was like a mighty move of God, and he restored me. I don't think that person, or I think it must have been an angel, certainly acted like an angel, never said a word to me, got up and left the room. 2:30 in the morning, gone. Friend, when you're at your lowest point, don't give up. Because God will send someone to you. He'll send an angel. He'll come himself. He'll hold you in his arms. And I could tell you many stories like that, but that's enough for now. God loves you. Fulfill your commission. Do what you're told to do. And stop measuring yourself and comparing yourself to the person next to you. Don't do it. Don't compare yourself to the person next to you. Your commission is different than his commission. Your mission is different than his mission. We're still on the church, but we each are specialized. Let's stand together this morning. I was out with Brother Schumacher for breakfast a few days ago, and he said, I want to show you something. He says, one of the men in our church took this picture. We're an angel, we believe, in our church. I know he said it with trepidation because, oh, nobody talks about angels. You know, that nobody sees angels. You're talking to the wrong guy if you believe that. He said during one of our services, I don't know what corner it was, this corner and the other corner, this corner over here. He said, just stood there. I'm not surprised by that. I believe that there's an angel by you when you go home tonight. When you're driving your car home, I believe there's an angel with you. God's given his angels charge over you. Don't you understand that? That's part of the Bible. They're given charge over you. But don't rely on angels. I thank God for them. You're never alone. You're never alone. Lord Jesus, today, I pray that your hand would be upon each and every one of us. And I don't know what struggles some may be going through. Some may be on the mountaintop enjoying the blessing of God. And some may be at the bottom of the valley, Lord, just struggling to get through. But I pray that you remind them of the commission that you gave them to go on regardless of the circumstances or the climate that they're in, because your commission and your purpose is greater than our own. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. This altar's open if you'd like to come up and pray. Praise God.